This is Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2, and we will continue to the end. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the world to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, is, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church at Laodicea. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
It was a random Thursday in July, one of those Thursdays where the air was so thick that it felt like that there was more liquid in the air than breathable oxygen. It had been a long week, and I was starting to get a little frustrated because I wanted to do a better job at taking care of my health, but hadn't been able to do it and was going to go to the gym that morning, but then things came up. We were at this point in the portion of this journey where City Square wasn't looking like it was going to happen. There felt like fires were popping up all over. I had just come back from vacation, which made me think maybe I'll never do that again. But then I was there on that Thursday morning thinking, I just want to get out of the house for a second and go blow off some steam. And then one thing led to another, and I was not able to go because I was short on time. So I had a thought that I've only thought like three times in my life before, and that was, you know, I'll go for a walk in the neighborhood. And so on this very warm July morning, I started on my walk through the neighborhood. As you know, I have many hip issues, so I'm not as lazy. I'm about to sound. But after walking for a few minutes, it started becoming painful to walk the hills and things of that nature. So I come to this cul-de-sac where there is a dead end, and I think to myself, I will go up to this dead end and then head back to the house. Well, when I got to the top of the dead end at the cul-de-sac, my hips were hurting, and I thought to myself, I'm just going to call Andrea to have her come get me because this, like, is hurting. Like, and it's July, and I cannot breathe, and humans nor dogs should even be out in this, more or less humans. And it was in that moment that I was also having a very real internal battle. If you see me walking through the neighborhood, life ain't good. I'd never do that if I'm in a good space. And I was just at a spot where for the first time, and probably the only time in this journey, I thought to myself, I might as well quit. It just seemed like it would be better for everybody. This was probably one of the most real moments where it felt like a real, not frustrating thing. And it was just because things were a little hard. So as Paul's getting to the end of his letter here, whether we want to see it, and there's a part of me that doesn't want to see what he's really saying, has made preparing for this sermon remarkably difficult. Really, all he's doing is getting them ready for how hard it is to be a disciple of Jesus in Colossae, and for that matter, Hendersonville, Tennessee, or wherever your origins are. G.K. Chesterton says it this way: the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And much of what we believe it means to live out Christianity is believing inside and not necessarily living it out. So what Paul is saying is you're going to have to live this out. And keep in mind this really haunting end of the letter: remember my chains. What a terrible way to end a letter of encouragement. Hey, just remember, when I was writing this and my hand was going across that papyrus, I was clank, clank, clank is what was going on the table the entire time, that this is going to be hard. So it's going to be easier to just believe Christianity is about things that you have believed in and not lived out. And the Christian culture does not help because it sanitizes the Christian life. You've got to beware of Christian branding strategies. No matter the curriculum, it shows a woman sitting calmly at a table with a candle burning and some type of throw blanket next to her, calmly doing her Bible study as she is getting closer to Jesus. But you know that the second you sit down, it is a war that breaks out. Be careful when you see the man who is hiking, looking up to the heavens with the inspirational music playing behind it on. Do you want to pray better? This will help you. It is a war. And so much of what we try to teach and preach is how this is easy. But Jesus actually, and Paul does the exact opposite by saying, here's how hard it's going to get. John 16, the words of Jesus, verse 1. I have said these things to you to keep you from following away. And then Jesus goes on to give 31 verses of very depressing updates as to what's coming. And then in verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So I'm going to tell you how hard it's going to be to follow me so that you won't fall away. So on that Thursday walk, through a work of the Spirit, I might as well quit turned into I might as well finish. And that's what I hope this day is. So, 3 to 4 thoughts from the text. The first one and the longest, most important one. What Paul is really getting at specifically in verses 2 through 6, it is hard to be faithful to Jesus in a faithless world, but the opportunity is too great not to. So it is hard to be faithful to Jesus in a faithless world, but the opportunity is too great not to. So if you look at the way Paul was thinking in the letter, chapter 1, chapter 2, what is the gospel? Who is Jesus? Chapter 3, what is the Christian life? Take these things off, put these things on. Really speaking personally to the believer. And then he talks about bearing one another's burdens. So he's zooming out as the letter goes on. So he lifts up Jesus and he says, you've got to deal with your sin, and then you've got to practice that in the context of Christian community. And then last week, we talked about the Christian family. How should men treat their wives? How does this relationship go? And now he's zooming all the way out now into how will you live among what he calls outsiders. So he really doesn't shortchange the world we live in. He calls them outsiders. So he's zooming out as he's going in the letter, and that zoom out is about how does your belief in Jesus impact the way you see your sin, the Christian community, that's chapter 3, then the Christian family, chapter 4, and now the world that you're around, the remainder of chapter 4. Now, what he's really saying is you've got to get the way of Jesus lived out. Do not fall captive to the lie of this culture that says that Christianity is about what you've believed in. It's actually about what you've believed out and lived out. So I believe in that prayer is important. Well, if you're not living it out, then that belief has really done nothing. I spent 30 years believing McDonald's was bad for you and simultaneously keeping them afloat with my purchases. So it's about what you are living out, an illustration to show you a few circles on what does it mean to live out the Christian life. Now, Paul starts off by saying you personally need to live the Christian life, as evidenced by the gold color on here. So you need to live the way of Christ out personally. Deal with your sin and put on righteousness, put on virtue. Then the body of Christ has got to mirror Jesus and live like Jesus and forgive. And you've got to do it as a husband and as a wife and as kids. But the way we like to go from there is, but what about living this life out in the streets? Because in the streets, it feels like that there's these unwritten rules where you're not really expected to be Christian. You just have to be a good person. Now, you'll see in your top right that we have often viewed, up until probably the early 2000s, this idea of living life in the workplace, at the gym, in the grocery store, as a safe place to live out your Christianity. In 1999, if you said, I believe marriage is between man and a woman, and for life, everyone would have high-fived you. Now, when you're at a restaurant and you're saying like something, and I don't mean this funny, but I believe that once you're born a man, you're a man, you kind of whisper it at the restaurant now. And what that feeling is we now view this outer circle as secular. So it's maybe not that safe, and it's kind of a common ground. Now, what Paul is saying is this outer circle, where you go to the gym, when you go get coffee, when you're at work, when you are out doing whatever you do, that this is not a safe or secular space. This is a contested space. This is where you either follow Jesus or you don't. This is what reveals what's really going on in these other three circles. So the question becomes, is this faithfulness to Jesus? If you are doing a personal quiet time, attending a community group, and trying to be a good husband, but not living your faith out at your workplace, is this being a good Christian because you're just trying to be kind to people and you don't want to step on their toes? But what the scriptures would say, the next slide, this is not faithfulness. This is called being privatized, which means you're also being secularized. So if your faith stops at the home and at the front step, you turn it off and say, I just want to be a good American citizen, what's actually going to happen is you're going to become more like the secular thing that you say you're not. Because if you're not living it out as a disciple, you are being discipled by other things. The next slide shows what Paul is saying is faithfulness. It's to live as Christ would have you live, whether you're among outsiders or insiders, in the home or in the prison. This is what Paul's contending for. I've read this quote 20 times, and 21st time, I hope it lands. Dallas Willard, the greatest issue facing the world today. If you're not sure, Dallas Willard, he's a professor at the University of Southern Cal, a brilliant man. So when he says the greatest problem facing the world today, it should stop you. With all of its heartbreaking needs is whether those who have identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Christ, steadily learning from him and how to live life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of the human existence, on construction sites and in classrooms, in line at the post office, and when you were walking out the door, in the restaurant, in every space in between, with a friend who's grieving in the cubicle next to you, and with a friend who's celebrating a sinful weekend in the very same cubicle an hour later. Aaron Wren, a great book if you're curious about how to live the Christian life, talks about our faith in the negative world. And he kind of traces that 2014 was when things got hostile for you and I out here. So here's a little bit of a warning, a pastoral warning to us. It will be increasingly difficult to be faithful to Jesus in a faithless world. So the increase on difficulty is only going to go up. All right. So there's a sense where we think like, oh, maybe things are healing, but there's a big difference between a conservative secular world and a Christ-centered people. And I don't mean this harsh or rude, but the vision that God has for your life is not to be a conservative Republican, but to be a tirelessly ruthless faithful of Jesus in every area of your life. So the gas should be pressed down more than ever before. Now, after the tornado, I got a little interested into weather because, you know, keep your enemies close. So I started doing a little research on what causes tornadoes. And I know about 5 minutes worth of information. But one of the key parts that I learned is it's really when these cold fronts come in and warm air goes up, then your church gets destroyed on a Saturday afternoon, was in essence what I learned. So it's the cold air that comes in. That's why it's in the spring. It's the cold air that's in and the warm air that comes up. So the air around us is going to become more secular, more faithless. It's going to go that way. The air is only going to get more cold. And if you're not careful, you're going to say, well, then let's be lukewarm to keep the storms from coming. Because I don't want a storm at work. I don't want a storm in my home. I don't want my kids to get rained on trying to live as Christians in a secular world. So let's just make everything a little cooler so that, yeah, we'll get wet, but no real storms. I don't want to lose my income. So let me get things a little cooler in the spirituality because I could lose my job if I do this. So instead of fidelity, I don't want to have an argument in my home. I just want to sit and watch TV. I don't want to contend for being warm and passionate. But the key in this day are people who burn for what it means to be Christian, even as the air above us gets more cold. In 1972, 90% of Americans identified as Christian, and of course, that number's probably far off. In these same research groups that says by 2070, that number should be around 30%. So it is going to continue going. Right now, 4% of the world of America has what is defined as a biblical worldview. The air is going to get colder. And Paul is saying, you still better burn, even if it puts you in chains. That's what he's contending for in the text. Now, very important distinction. Sumner County Christianity is not God's vision for the Christian life. And it's actually antichrist. I cook twice a year, recently cooked. And I was cooking Cajun shrimp. Well, what makes it Cajun? Put the Cajun spice on it that the recipe asked for. Well, what was in the thing? I don't know. What's Cajun? I really honestly don't know. It was just on the label, so I just assumed this was Cajun. So we believe that we can sprinkle a little bit of prayer, sprinkle a Bible study, sprinkle church attendance on any life we live and call it Christianity. Yeah, I sprinkled a little prayer on the way to work today. So everything I do for the rest of the day makes this a Christian life. Yeah, the Easter picture, there it is. Sprinkle it out there on social media. This is the Christian life. Sumner County Christianity is not God's vision for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And the reason you need to know this is because you've got to be alert that Sumner County is as secular as the West Coast. Well, no, it's not, because they do crazy things with their body. Yeah, but anything that is not Christ-centered is not the goal. Just because it may be more, Jesus teaches in Matthew 16:6, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more of the liberal group. But he also says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious group. So the goal is not to either become more religious like the Pharisees or to become less religious like the Sadducees. The goal was to become Christ-like in everything. So this vision that we have of what Christianity is not being lived out by our neighbors. And I don't say that judgmentally. You know what? Maybe it is judgmentally. I'm looking at myself and saying, is this really what Christ intended for us? And because I sleep in the right bed every night, that means I'm doing this right. And I prayed in the morning, I'm doing this right. Because just because someone on the West Coast may sleep with a bunch of people, just you only sleep with your spouse and don't pursue her emotionally or anything but for her body. So you believe sex is a consumer good too. You just have put religious constraints on it different than them. But the way of Christ is so different in every way. They may spend their money in ways that you can't believe that they're that morally depraved. And ours may be more responsible, but are they Christ-like? And here's why I say that is because for us to live this thing out, you cannot accept a definition of discipleship to Jesus that is below the biblical minimum standard. What I love about this city is no one does anything halfway. Man, your kid's terrible at a sport, But it's like we got him a coach on the side because we're not doing this halfway. I'm doing a house project. Going to go into debt to make it look good. We don't do anything housework. I mean, we want to make sure we're doing it right. Find out these food dyes are wrong. Get them all out, set it on fire. We're going to lock in on this. And here's all that I'm saying to you is I know that's in you. And it should be that way about our faith. I understand the vision that we have of if you don't pray, pray 10 minutes a day. But the vision that Jesus has of prayer is that you would pray without ceasing. Reading one verse and asking, how does this impact my life, is a good step. But what is the biblical minimum standard of a disciple of Jesus? And will you live that out even with chains dragging across the table? As a church, we're going to define what a biblical minimum standard is beginning in the next series. What does it mean to be a Christian? We as a church, meaning culturally, have a vision of what would the city look like if we got the most people in the building. But Jesus's vision was, what if we just get a few people to most live this out? That is our vision. So what does it mean to live this out? Paul gives us three things, I think, that help us live this out. First, living your faith out is resourced by all types of prayer. Notice the emphasis that prayer is giving throughout this entire letter. Paul begins it with a prayer. Paul points to Epaphras' prayers. Paul says later on in the letter about prayer, Paul says, just continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He commands prayer. So Paul seems to view prayer based solely on verses 2 through 6. He says, be watchful in prayer. And then he goes on to say in verse 12 that Epaphras is praying for you to remain strong. That prayer to Paul is a source of spiritual strength and a God orientation. So if you're not praying, you will be spiritually weak. And if you're not praying, you will be spiritually blind. So here's one of the things that we've got to own about the Word of God. You can study the Word of God, but you're a pretty biased person, and you're not sure how to live that thing out. So prayer actually takes the Word of God and helps you see how to live it out as you remain in constant communion with the Lord. And that it gives strength. So if you're feeling spiritually weak, that it's not necessarily because life is too hard, it's because prayer has been too sparse. So he points to prayer saying, if you're going to live this out, you're going to have to get the nutrient of prayer in your body and a vision of prayer in your life to where you can see. And remember the age-old lesson that Jesus teaches us, Gethsemane precedes the cross. You will never carry the cross of Christ the way you need to carry the cross of Christ if it's not preceded with prayer. Now, Paul views prayer not as something you do in the morning on the way to work. He seems to view it by saying continue steadfast in prayer, meaning it just doesn't stop, that you need to have an intentional and continual prayer life. So if you were around in the 90s, someone would call you on what we called a landline. That landline was on a cord. So the thing that about the landline is I could say, hey, call me whenever you need something. But really what I meant was, call me, and if I'm by the phone, you've got a shot that I'll answer. But if I'm outside, I'll never know you called. And it was that one spot. Of course, we have the cellular device now, and they're like electric dog collars. They're on us everywhere we go. Paul's vision for prayer is not a landline, but a cell phone. That you should constantly be seeking a prayer life that is throughout the day. Now, you don't get rid of the intentional prayer life. The intentional is what helps you learn the continual. Leonard Ravenhill, in speaking about prayer, said, let the fires go out in the boiler room of the church, and the place will look smart and clean, but it will be cold. The prayer room is the boiler room for its spiritual life. So if you're going to live this faith out, you will only be able to live it out as much as you contend in prayer. Secondly, Paul says these words, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. So secondly, we live out our faith by walking wisely. Paul chooses the word wisdom in the text. Notice he doesn't say the word just righteous or being good, or he uses the word very particular, wisdom. And what does he mean by the word wisdom? Wisdom is a Greek word, Sophia, which sounds like the name Sophia. And that word means skillful, clever, and prudent. So the idea of him walking wisely, let's return back to my whole cooking thing that I recently did. I can watch this video, read the menu, once again, thank you to Beach High School, go through the order, but if a skilled chef came in the room, he would cook it the same way and it would taste infinitely better. Why? I know what to do, he knows how to do it. So when Paul says live wise, the reason he doesn't say is just live good or be like Jesus, is he's saying you know what you need to do, but do you know how to live it out? This word wisdom is the same word used to describe Jesus in Luke 2:52. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus who became to us wisdom, how to live this out. A great story of this is John 8 when the woman was caught in adultery. Should we stone her? There was a right answer and a wrong answer. And Jesus said, scratch them both. I have a wise answer. So that is what Paul is contending for in this text. Not that you would live right or wrong, but wise or unwise. Right or wrong is the language of a legalist. Is it right to watch this movie or is it wrong to watch this movie? And Paul is saying, if you're going to live this out, is it wise? Well, then that begs to question, wise in light of what? What is the end goal? If the end goal is Christ-likeness, is it wise to listen to this? Is it wise to walk into this place? Not is it right, is it wrong to go to this? Is it right or wrong to be a fan of this? Is it right? It's wise. This is what Paul's contending for. To walk wisely is to live as slowly and as skillfully as Jesus would if he were you. Is it right or wrong to buy this vehicle? Is it wise? In light of what? Christ-likeness. Wisdom requires spiritual discernment, not intellectual permission. If all you need is intellectual permission, it's not in the Ten Commandments, it must be okay, you will not become like Christ. Now, Paul's particular emphasis in this text is watch your words. So he's contending for the church to have slow, precise, and potent speech. So here's what Paul is saying. You log on Facebook before you hit send. Is this wise, potent, precise words? Before you send the text, this conversation. So then the third step to living this out is you have to be compelled by divine why. So many things are the power of why. If you are subscribed to any business, anything about being successful, it's like you've got to know your why and outwork everybody. A lot of this comes from Viktor Frankl's work when he endured the Holocaust. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, a harrowing tale with so much wisdom in it. And he says it this way, those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. So as long as the Jewish prisoners had a why are we here, a family to go back home to, we may be home by Christmas, they would live. The second they would lose their why, many of them would die in the Holocaust, unspeakable horrors. Paul is writing the letter in Colossians 3 years into a prison stint because he has a why. The Sacred Heart of Jesus is a painting that you'll see often. It shows Jesus with a heart on fire. You'll see it in many different reflections. His heart's on fire. A cross and a crown of thorns wrapped around his heart. A passion that drove his life. A passion that drives Paul. At the same time, will you pray also to God to open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Your divine why is open doors for Jesus' conversations. That's your divine why. Your divine why is open doors for Jesus' conversations. Everything else is secondary. How would this change your parenting? As if instead of saying, I'm here to raise a good kid, you're there to have divine Jesus conversations with a child that's entrusted into your home. I'm at the job I'm at to look for an open door for a Jesus conversation. I'm in this grocery store for a Jesus conversation. Paul's in prison, and he's saying, I must be here for a Jesus conversation. I'm in this spot so that I can bring the knowledge of Jesus into this person's life, so I can share the good news of Jesus to whoever it may be in here, and everything else is secondary. Your primary job is not to provide or to be cool or to be clever or to be known or to be successful. Your primary job is to work Jesus into a conversation when the door opens. Notice Paul has a remarkable view of evangelism that is way better than ours, where it's, I am in your life to get you to go to church. Paul says, I am in your life to look for an open door to proclaim the mystery of Christ to you. Dallas Willard again, quote, witnessing is not thought of bringing knowledge, but as attempts to convince people to do things. Thus, witnessing is turned into a process of bothering people. And very few people witness because of that. Paul is not looking at bothering people in the prison. Paul is waiting for the prisoner who's hanging his head and saying, I must be here to share the gospel with this brother. Paul is in this prison waiting for someone who may be in shackles next to him, like Onesimus, which starts next week in Philemon. We'll see it next week. We're going to get right into it, that Paul sees every conversation through this lens. Like, that's why you're here. And there's got to be a sense of urgency, because people are dying and going to hell, or they are believers and they're living in hell. And that should wear you out on the inside to say, gosh, they're missing out on life with Christ. And I want to show them what it means to know Christ. I want to give this knowledge in to the friend who says, I'm tired of giving my body away and there being no one there. Well, I want to bring this knowledge to you. You don't have to give your body away to have intimacy. I'm so tired of working 60 hours a week and never having enough. I got to work this knowledge in that you don't have to work 60 hours a week and find your identity in it, but through Christ. This is the divine why. Paul's in prison, but consider this. Paul saw himself as the free man. One of the reasons we're not serious about sharing the gospel is we judge our life by circumstances that will fade. Church, we are here to seek and save the lost, not improve the quality of our lives. The first computer my parents bought. Anyone remember the Sims game where you created your whole like little world? Well, I was in it, big in it. More successful in the Sims than I've ever been in this life. And I was crushing a huge house, great pool, wonderful life. Tons of friends. My wife in this life is better though, so a little Valentine love there. All right, but worked so hard on this stupid game. May have downloaded a program called LimeWire, which was still in music. I've already asked the Lord for forgiveness. Got a virus. You know what happens to that computer? We had to throw it away. You had to start over the Sims game. At some point, a virus is going to come into your body, and this whole world is going to be gone. As quickly as a stupid PC game. Dawson Trotman started the Navigators. He made a commitment to share the gospel with one person every day. He shares a story of one night he went to bed, realized he had not shared the gospel that day with anyone. The Holy Spirit made it very clear, you're going to have to get up and go do this, so you might as well get going. So he gets out of his bed, puts his clothes on, and begins walking the streets. Sees a man, begins a conversation. He said, what are you doing out here? He said, I don't know, man, my life has fallen apart. I don't have anywhere to go tonight. I don't want to go home. I've made some terrible choices. And on the road that night, Dawson Trotman led him to Christ. What would our church look like if we said every day, I will not end this day without sharing some bit of Jesus conversation with someone? I'm not here to get you to stop doing something, to start doing something. I'm here to bring the mystery of Christ into your purview. Now, notice in the text, though, Paul says, pray that the door would open, which means Paul views sharing the gospel as the door opens and you have to go through it. It's not the evangelistic method we think, where the door opens and someone in need of Jesus comes to you. So what Paul is contending for is in your home, you need to notice when the door opens to have with your daughter, with your son, in work, with your coworkers, with your spouse. How can I have a conversation about Jesus, and is the door open for it today to live with that mentality? So he's saying you need to live a compassionate life, a discerning life, and a courageous life to take the step. Very funny picture from my neighborhood. Throw this up here. Check this mailbox out. Right? Every time I drive by it, I'm just like, wow. I mean, wow. Every time I see it. And you know what I'm thinking here is there anyone in the continental United States of America more serious about getting this mail? I mean, it's like, you're going to get me this mail. So what I'm saying to you is you need to look for people who are sending signs out like this, like, I'm desperately in need of good news. It's clear as day. Listen to my speech. Listen to how I'm living. And that you would have the courage to go and live that out. Because living out our faith isn't about cutting grass for your neighbor. It's not about getting them to come to Easter service. Living out your faith is this prayerful person who's living wisely, waiting for a door to get open, and the crack opens and you kick it open and say, I'm on your couch now. Not you're going to come to me and one day we'll talk. It's now we're doing this. That's his vision. Church, the opportunity to share the gospel has never been higher. Liberalism is failing at all sides. The American dream is a bounce check for a generation who can't even afford to buy their own house, even though two people are working harder than ever before. We cannot offer them conservative Southern values and call it Christianity. The future of this faith will be written by those who passionately will live out the way of Christ in contrast to a world whose ideologies are crumbling right before our very eyes. And Paul's haunting last line shows why that's so hard. I'm in chains. It's painful. Will you follow the way of Christ, even if it means your teens have less friends? Will you follow the way of Christ if your upward mobility is diminished greatly because of your faith? Will you live out your faith if it gets you left out of a group text? It's important to remember that when we think of persecution, we think of people hurting the body, but we live in the therapeutic social age. I think most of you would rather your best friend punch you than they would say something harsh to you. And I don't mean that funny. So if the enemy wanted to attack you, he would attack your social standing before he would attack your body. Now look at my man Paul listing off the people he's running with. Paul didn't get there saying, I'm the super Christian living this thing out. He's got some guys who ride with him. Like, you need some real ones that live life with you. They're living this thing out too. I'm telling you, people, I'm picking my church, I like the music. I'm picking this based off of, is there anyone who will walk with me? Because it is too cold a world to heat this thing up on my own. It's too cold a world to try and stay heated on my own right now. So Paul is running with all types of people. You notice Mark, the only guy with a normal name in the entire book. That name, that was the same Mark that Paul said, I'm done with this brother. He bounced on me in Acts, I'm done with him. Well, why is Paul not done with them anymore? It's because once you realize that it's hard to find people who are serious about living this out, you forgive people pretty quickly to say, you know what? Mark, I hated you for a season, but brother, I need you right now. So why don't you come on home? Man, who are the people you say, I'll do this, I am living this with them? And as I said, very quickly, a couple of closing thoughts. Some will give up and won't make it to the end. Two heartbreaking stories in the text. Charles read the name Demas. We learn a very sad story of him in the church of Laodicea. Returning for a few moments to our circles, this is the most dangerous Christian life to live. Trying to do the church thing right, trying to live my home according to the way of Christ, and trying to follow Jesus in the world. But my heart is far from him. External fidelity with internal infidelity. There's two heart conditions If you have these, you will not finish the Christian race. Demas is the first one. He has a disordered heart. We read about him in verse 14. My man is willing to suffer in prison. What happened? 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, Paul, having loved this present world. He went to Paul with prison, or he went to prison with Paul, and he falls away. Why does 2 Timothy 4:10 say he fell away? He loved this present world. The secular world will tell you to listen to your heart. The teachings of Scripture will say deal with your heart. Is there anything that you love more than Christ? Because if so, you will not finish the race. Secondly, the church of Laodicea. Laodicea is a church, their community was known for two economic advantages. They learned how to produce textiles that were very expensive, and they had the first medical school. And they produced a salve that you would put on your eyes and it would help with seeing. Look at the rebuke that they're given in Revelation 3:17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So what the Holy Spirit has done through John is delivered a spiritual cutdown for the ages that would have made the entire cafeteria table go, oh, is what he's just done. So they hear this letter from Colossians and become lukewarm Christians. So the Spirit of God confronts them and says, you think you're prosperous? You're poorer than anybody. Notice in the text, he attacks their eyesight. He attacks, you think that you can see? You're helping the world see? You're more blind than anybody. So what does it mean to have a lukewarm heart? Look at the text in Revelation 3. I need nothing. A lukewarm heart is one that believes God is beneficial, but not necessary. So you sprinkle a little prayer on a secular life. You sprinkle a little Christianity on an idolatrous life. You sprinkle a little family prayer before dinner on a lukewarm life and call it Christianity. And because you do it consistently, you're a leader in your church. So everyone starts becoming this way. And if you have either one of these hearts, you may hit us with this one. But God knows my heart. Is that really what you want him to do? Because the question is do you know your heart? The disordered and lukewarm heart will keep beating, keep showing up to church, keep praying, doing all of the stuff. It reminds me of a story of a very unfortunate moment where someone's loved one was in on their deathbed. They asked the daughter, do you want to pull the plug? And she said, is his heart still beating? And the nurse said, his heart will keep beating for another 10 or 20 years. The machines are keeping it going, but the second you turn the plug off, it'll all be over. We have so many podcasts and Bible studies and church services. They'll keep a lukewarm and disordered heart beating for four decades. But it doesn't burn. Blaise Pascal had an encounter with the Lord and his heart began to burn. This is his quote, since that night I have a fire within me which I cannot quench. I tried knowing God through reason, but now I must share the truth and the certainty that God has confirmed in my heart. I never thought a sense of peace and the passion of fire could reside in one heart simultaneously. That is the minimum standard for Christ-likeness. A passion for the Lord. You can't play sports without a passion. You can't get a good job without a passion. You can't stay married without a passion. You cannot follow Jesus unless you burn. The standard is burning. Willing to walk away from stuff in the name of Christ. There is a remarkable story of a man by the name of Tyson Steele who was trapped in an Alaskan winter. And he survived for a month because when his house caved in, the wood fire stove kept burning. He lived by the stove. This is a picture of what a passionate love for the Lord can be when chains are coming and with other people are falling away, that you can keep burning and stay warm next to this heart that you have for the Lord. This is what Paul is contending for. Keep on going. Burn for him. Love him. Center your life around him. Do not become like the Laodiceans. Do not become like Demas. Live this thing out. Don't be a good Sumner County Christian. Be like Jesus. Be full of Christ. Live this thing out. And no matter how cold it gets around you, there is a warmth in you. This is his vision. But he points to something that makes it so difficult. Verse 7, Tychicus will come and tell you about my activities, a faithful minister and servant. I have sent him for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that you may be encouraged in your heart. Tychicus was there to encourage the heart. Have you learned this yet? That a weary heart quickly becomes a discouraged heart. We all get weary. We get tired. Maybe a good distinction for us would be this. A weary heart gets better with rest. A discouraged heart won't. 1 Kings 19, Elijah is a mighty man of God. He gets a discouraged heart and he literally asks God to kill him. We learn a lot about discouragement in the text. Discouragement is perspective related. So he's going to tell him about everything that's happening around him. Discouragement is essentially spiritual and only secondarily physical. You can have a good dinner and have all types of pleasure, but it will not heal a discouraged heart. But finally, what we learn is a discouraged heart is about the heart. And here's the danger. A spiritually discouraged heart is when the hardship leads to resignation. How do I know if I have spiritual resignation, where it just kind of feels like I'm not burning anymore? Two signs from the text. Have you given up on prayer, and do you only see closed doors? Praying for loved ones is a waste of time. Someone goes to an alternative lifestyle, the door shuts, you move on. Church, in a secular world, discouragement may be the greatest threat to your faith. Whether you live in Los Angeles or Gallatin, whether you live in Portland, Oregon, or Tennessee, whether you live in Hendersonville or San Diego, you are being discipled to believe that the goal of life is to be happy and have good feelings. So discouragement comes in and tells you Christianity is not working, prayer is pointless, this is all a sham. So on that walk on that Thursday, I'm standing in the cul-de-sac getting ready to call my wife. And I'm thinking about all that I feel called to, and I sense the Spirit of God say, you've got to get home one way or another. You can take the easy way and give up on this walk, or you can painfully get home. But one day you're going to stand in front of me. Which choice will you wish you would have made then? So in some way, that walk home, which was not long, felt like a pilgrimage of the soul. Because what started with you might as well quit turned into, well, you might as well finish. Because what you will learn is if you're trying to live out this faith, your primary battle is not against darkness, it's against discouragement. You have been given the victory in Christ. The enemy is awaiting execution. The trial is over. In a boxing match, there's two ways to win: to knock out the opponent or get to the judges' cards. I praise God for the seasons where it feels like we knock the enemy out. We fight sin, round one, boom, he's on the ground, hands go up. But most of Christianity is you getting through all 12 rounds and getting to the judge's scorecard. And this is the promise of the Christian life. If you get to the end, the judges will give you the win. So are you discouraged in trying to raise your kids according to Christ? Just get to the end. Are you discouraged in praying for loved ones? Just get to the end. Are you discouraged in trying to pray more? Well, get back fighting and get to the end and keep fighting to pray more until there's no breath left in you. Get to the end. So if you have a discouraged heart, a little bit of medicine, prayer, biblical friendship, and recentering on Christ. Let's pray. Rich in heaven, Father, the air around us is freezing. You are not proud of what we call Christianity in this area. This is not your vision. You are calling any people with the courage to die to themselves. Let us be reminded in the Gospels that you would not spend yourself on people who were looking for a lukewarm way to follow you. Father, is this a church that's serious about living this out into every corner of our life? Living out forgiveness and sexual fidelity. Living out generosity and rest. Living out community and solitude. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, are you living this out? Secondly, how's your heart? Is it divided or disordered? Lukewarm? And finally, do you have a discouraged heart? Let's just take 30 seconds. Own it before the Lord.